Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The scripture reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 11 through 21. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our forefathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
The title should probably say Lent rather than Advent, so just if you're confused, no, we're not in December. We're in the Lenten season. So anyway, let's pray together. Dear Lord God, thank you that we can walk the journey of the cross with you in this season. Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory. You are good. You are above all things. Help us, Lord, to understand what true repentance means, especially in the midst of a culture and a society that has many different understandings of what repentance should be or shouldn't be, or is it and isn't. Lord God, help us to hear what your early church spoke of and what your servant Peter teaches us. Thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. You may have seen this man, especially if you spend any time around Union Square or up and down Broadway. I've seen him off and on for the past couple years. I haven't seen him for a while, but he usually has the appearance that he's been sleeping on the streets, and he wears a large sandwich board. So he's got a board on the front and the back side that kind of goes all the way down to his knees. And on the front side, it says, "Repent and turn from your sins." And on the back, it says something like, "Don't go to hell," or something like that. And I always notice the reaction that people have to this man. I don't know if you've witnessed it before. And I also notice my own internal reaction, because both I and everybody else around him avoids him like the plague. You know, nobody will come close to him. It could be even a crowded, you know, rush hour day right in front of the Whole Foods by Union Square, where it's just packed, you know, one side of the sidewalk to the other. But still, around him is this island of calm. You know, no one will look at him. No one will step close to him. No one will say a word to him. Everyone just kind of passes him by. And I know the reaction is probably partly to his appearance, and also he kind of has this look in his eye when he's kind of standing there. But also, I think part of the reaction is because of his message. Because the word repent and turn from your sins is not a very popular sentiment today, especially in our live and live society. And I'm sure people passing by him who are not Christian could be, you know, disgusted or frustrated or even greatly angered by that kind of statement. You know, don't tell me how I'm supposed to live or what I'm supposed to do. You know, that could be a sentiment that could come out of that kind of reaction to that statement. But also for Christians, it's also an uncomfortable topic, Because it leads us to questions like, well, how much should I repent? And what should I repent of? And when should I repent of? And it can lead to that nagging question, have I repented enough? You know, and then it leads to that game of never doing enough and always striving and never feeling like I've gotten quite enough to earn God's assurance of pardon and to have joy in the Lord. So especially as we walk through the season of Lent, it's good for us to understand what repentance really means and the blessing of repentance in our lives. As most of you know, we have just concluded our series on the Ten Commandments, which was a great series for me, at least, to understand what God's will and plan for the world is. But now as we move through this season of Lent, which I keep talking about, the season of Lent is about waiting and repentance and this time of just pondering who Jesus is in our life. As we go through this time, we're going to be looking at the early church, especially as the church described in the book of Acts. And through the early church, we're going to look at the themes of repentance, the themes of repentance and faithfulness and waiting and yearning and what Christ has done for us. As we seek to really understand, what does it mean for us to walk as Christians who live between the now and the not yet, between the coming and the completion of Christ? And so we're especially going to look through the lens of the early church in this. We're going to look at how the early church understood Jesus and how they responded to Jesus in the midst of uncertain times in their lives as well. And so this morning, the first kind of theme that we're looking for through the lens of Acts is the theme of repentance. As we look at the passage that we just read from chapter 3 today, it actually records the second recorded sermon of the Christian church. The first recorded sermon of the Christian church was one chapter earlier, and that was in God's miracle of Pentecost. And this one now is in response to this miracle where this man is jumping around and praising God who had been crippled from birth. And in both of those, if you go back and read later today in the sermon after the miracle of Pentecost, you'll notice some startling similarities. Firstly, Peter talks about who Jesus Christ is, and then he says the same exhortation. He says, repent. Actually, that one little word was the most common theme of the early church. It's the most common theme that we see in all the early Christian literature and also in the book of Acts. Repent and turn from your sins. But it's interesting, that little word repent and that little phrase repent and turn from your sins, for the early church, it didn't mean what we think it means. Often we think it means be sorry. You know, repent kind of sums up in remember to say you're sorry, you know, feel bad, you know, be a better person. But here actually in the passage that we're reading, repentance actually doesn't primarily mean that. Repentance actually means waking up to the reality of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what it means. And receiving the blessings that God has for us in Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at those two aspects of repentance that we see in chapter 3, especially in verse 19. So if you want to keep that out. That what it means to receive to wake up to the reality of Jesus Christ and to receive the blessings that God has for us through Christ. So this morning, we're specifically going to look at the two meanings of repentance that Peter gives and the three blessings of repentance as we seek to understand what true repentance means in our lives as well. Now, if we start from chapter 3, verse 1, we see that Peter and John had no idea that this was going to happen, this whole scene that we just read. They had no idea that this was going to happen when they came to the temple that day. They were simply being obedient to God. They were coming, as it says in chapter 3, verse 1, they were coming to pray at the prescribed time. 3 o'clock in the ancient Jewish kind of life was was the time of prayer. Everybody stopped their work, and if you could go to the temple, you went there to pray. And so they were just being obedient. They were being good Jewish people and going to the temple at 3 o'clock to pray. But there was this beggar there that was sitting there at the gate called Beautiful, Solomon's Portico. And he had been there for his whole life. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, that he was actually born crippled. And since in Jewish life, there's really no life for someone who is born crippled back then. So the only life that he could expect is to beg for money. So from childhood, his parents and his family members would take him to this gate in the morning, and they would pick him up in the afternoon. And that's basically how this man lived his life from an early age all the way to adulthood, where he was that day. And so when Peter and John go by him, basically Peter and John are asked, as he asks everybody, could you give me some money? And Peter says to him, in verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man got up and he walked. Now you can imagine the scene in the temple courts on this day. You know, they had everybody who would come into the temple courts every day would have seen this man. They would know him. They would have known everything about this man. They would have given him money on occasion over and over again. But they would have seen him every day of their lives sitting crippled on the corner of this gate. But then all of a sudden, on this day, he's jumping and he's praising God and he's saying that these two men healed him. So you can imagine that everybody in the temple courts of that day gathered around Peter and John and this formerly crippled beggar asking, what is going on? And you can imagine the questions, and we see a hint of the questions in Peter's response that we'll read in a second. But the questions that they must have been asking were the questions of messiahship. Is he the Messiah? Was he the one that we should have been looking for? We were looking at his master Jesus, but maybe he was the Messiah. Maybe Peter was the one all along, and look at what he did. Maybe he's the one that we should follow. And so Peter, in response to this, says very clearly in verse 12, people of Israel, why does this miracle surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Now, for most of the people in that crowd that day, they were most likely not in the portico of Pilate's palace that day asking for Barabbas instead of Jesus. They probably weren't there. They probably weren't the ones on the way up to Golgotha, you know, screaming at Jesus and calling for his torture and his death. They probably weren't the ones. But still, Jesus says that all of them sinned. Everyone in that crowd that day sinned. And their sin was that they failed to see who Jesus really was and to have faith in him. Now, the crowd that day that Peter was speaking to was pretty much the same crowd as we have today. You know, the faith of the crowd was our faith as well. Faith that is easily impressed. Faith that is easily discouraged, easily broken, easily doubtful, and easily swayed. And Peter's call to all of the people in that crowd that day and all of the people in this crowd this day was the same. Repent and turn back. Now, the word repent here is the Greek word metanoio. And it basically means this. It means to change one's mind about something, to change one's belief or attitude or purpose towards something or someone. So it's really interesting here, if you just caught that, what that says, that primarily the word repentance is not about action. The first sentiment about repentance is not about doing something. The first sentiment about repentance is about believing something. So what Peter was telling the crowd that day is change your minds about Jesus. That's what he was saying. Change your minds about who Jesus is and what Jesus does and who Jesus is right now in your life. That was his first call to them. Now, Peter says that they were ignorant about the author of life, but he makes everybody in that crowd make a choice. And the choice is, what do you really believe about Jesus Christ? That was the choice presented to everyone in that crowd that day. And that's really the choice presented to every human being, past, present, and future. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Is he a prophet or a carpenter or a crazy man, or is he Lord? That's the question that all of us in this room have to answer. You might be in this room right now as with the same belief as the crowd that day that Peter was talking to. You don't believe in Jesus, but you're kind of interested enough to kind of learn more. Or you could be like the disciples. You have faith. You believed in who Jesus Christ is, but still, no matter who it is, no matter what your faith is like, your lack of faith is like, all of us have to answer that question. For those of you who have never believed before, it's the beginning of your Christian journey. But for those of us who have walked the Christian journey, still every day, our question as we get up, our question as we go throughout our day, and our question as we go to bed is, what do we really believe about Jesus? What do we really believe? Really believe? Not just give, you know, kind of, we just say with our mouth, but what do we really believe in our hearts about who Jesus Christ is in our life and the world? Now, you've heard this before, but various speakers have kind of said that many Christians live most of their lives as functional atheists. You know, we say that we believe, but yet we act as if God doesn't exist. And if we're honest about our lives, all of us at times are functional atheists. All of us say we believe, but don't live like we believe. And a few different aspects of that are as follows. You know, we are functional atheists when we say that we believe in Jesus Christ and that he's alive, but we don't put any time or effort into relationship with him. When we say it, we go to church on Sunday, but it doesn't really make any impact in the rest of our life. That's functional atheism. Another aspect is we say we believe in grace, but we're hard and unyielding and unforgiving towards ourselves and other people. If we have little grace towards other people in our lives, that's a sign that we haven't been receiving the grace of God in our lives. If we have little love towards other people, if we're hard and unyielding towards our family and our friends, and towards even just people on the street, if cynicism comes out of our mouth more than praise and gratitude, yeah, there's a sign that something's wrong. Number three, we say we believe in the power of God through the Holy Spirit, yet when we look at the world, we often lose hope. And when hard times hit, we often lose our faith and get consumed by anxiety and fear. And this is one of the aspects that all of us face at times. None of us are fully 100% Christians in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of the hospital, when we have cancer, when we're facing death. Actually, a man who was close to death told me that one day when I was talking to him. He said, yeah, none of us are full Christians when we're facing death. And that's true, because it shakes the very foundation. We can't see ahead. But it also shows our need to call on to God when we hit tragedy or when tragedy hits around us. So that's number three. Number four, we say we believe in God and that God loves the poor and needy, yet we often turn the blind eye towards our neighbor in need or harbor hatred or other isms towards our neighbor, whether racism, sexism, ageism, etc. Often the fruit of our lives show the belief in our hearts. That's really the message of Scripture. Is that it starts from what God has given us, but then we show how much we've incorporated in the ways that we live. So yeah, if we turn a blind eye towards the people who are in need around us, and especially if we judge them, oh, those guys, oh, they don't deserve it, oh, those people, that's a sign that maybe God hasn't shown you more clear enough that you are a broken sinner as well, that you have no rights to anything except by the grace of God. And especially if we're racist or sexist or any of the other isms, that's a sign that there's a functional atheism working in our lives. There's a disconnect from what we believe and what we do and what we really believe, what we say and what we believe. And the last one, we say we believe God's way is right, yet knowingly we often do what is wrong. We know what's right, but we do what's wrong. That's why the Scripture calls it godlessness, because often we live like there's no God around us. We know what's wrong, but we still do it. And we do it wantonly and without conscience, and we do it even knowing that God doesn't want us to do it, we do it. That's a sign of the functional atheism in our life. And our call, when we have found ourselves in one of those scenarios or many more, is simply to change our minds about Jesus. just to simply to come back and remember who Jesus is in our life. What Peter is trying to describe to us is that before it comes out in action, our problem is a heart problem. It has to do with what we really believe and how we really incorporate that into our lives. So before anything else, it has to do with what do we really believe about Jesus? You know, and this applies to the person who's come into these doors for the first time and doesn't know what they believe about Jesus, and the person who has been here for years and knows exactly what you believe about Jesus. The question is still for us, what do we believe about Jesus? And so after we have begun to know what the problem with our minds is, then Peter goes to the problem with our actions. So he says, firstly, repent, and then he says, turn back. And the word for turn back here is epistrepho, which means literally to turn away from something, to turn to something, to turn around, to return home, to come back to where your true home is. I love that definition. To come back to where your true home is. Now, according to God, your true home is with him. Your true home is in God's kingdom. Even if you don't believe in Jesus Christ today, your true home is with God in God's kingdom. And if you believe in Christ and have woken up to that fact, then you know that your true home is with God in God's kingdom. And so when we realize we've strayed from that, whether in belief or in action, we're called simply to turn back home. Like the imagery of the parable of the prodigal son, just to come back to our first love, to go back where our home is. I have a quote from Henry Nouwen on my email. If you've ever gotten an email from me, you've read this maybe. It basically says, I am beginning to see how radically the character of our spiritual journey changes when we no longer think of God as hiding out and making it as difficult as possible for us to find him, but instead as the one who is looking for us while we are doing the hiding. Paul is talking about the fact when we're hiding. That when we're hiding from God and hiding from others, when we're hiding from what's wrong, we're called simply to return home. And this is hard, as all of you know. It's hard to return home because it's hard for us to admit we're wrong. And you can tell this in every argument that you have with someone else. You know, in most arguments that you have, it doesn't end by going, oh, yes, you're right, I'm wrong. Oh, sorry, thank you for showing that problem that I have. No, I know I've been in a few of these arguments the last week, and they don't go like that. They usually go, even if you know they're right and you're wrong, you'll just keep on fighting, and you'll keep on trying to get your way, even if you know you're wrong. Where does that come from? You know, we don't want to admit that there's something wrong, and we see this in our own life. Some of us will go years and years without changing a sinful pattern of our lives. Some of us will hold unforgiveness our whole lives. Some of us will, you know, be incredibly ungraceful to certain people, all because we may know we're wrong, but we can't admit it. We can't fully take that step of letting go and just giving it to God and saying, God, I want to turn back home and come back. And then we see how that affects our life with Christ. We see how it affects our relationship with him, how we have to make, you know, how we lose our perspective on who Jesus is, how we forget who he really is. And so the hope for us in that, though, is that as we're hiding, God has found us. That we can't hide from God. That God knows exactly the brokenness that you carry. God knows exactly the ways that you will not turn around and come home. God knows every way that you have not believed in him. God knows every secret sin, every brokenness, every shame. God knows it, and he's found you. You know, the more we go into Christian life, the more we realize that every change in our life didn't start from us. Every time that we turned around, it didn't begin with our change of heart. It began with God seeking of us. So the next time you feel conviction of sin, the next time you feel the ways that you have misunderstood Jesus or you've not really believed in Jesus, the next time that you've wandered away and you feel that conviction before anything else, say thank you. Because God, through his Holy Spirit, has led you there. God has led you there. God was working before you even started to work. God was working even before you knew how to work, leading you, beckoning you, pushing you, convicting you, leading you so that you could wake up to who Jesus is and that you could turn back home. So the journey of repentance really is a journey of saying, thank you, God. Thank you for being in my life in a far greater way than I am in your life. For being far more deeply in me than I am in you. And we see this in the blessings that Peter brings out. Peter writes in verse 19 and 20, or Peter says in verse 19 and 20, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Now, the first blessing that we see here is the blessing that Peter says that our sins may be blotted out. Now, the word for blotted out here means to wash off, to erase, and to obliterate. And it really is an allusion of the kind of paper that they used to use back in ancient times. Now, most of you know that they used the kind of paper called papyrus. And it was a much denser kind of paper than we have today. And they used a kind of ink that was very different than our kind of ink. Today, our ink has acid in it. So when we write something down, it bites into the paper and basically, you know, we can't use it again. But in papyrus, it was totally different. In papyrus, because the ink had no acid, you could write something down and then you could just take a wet cloth and wipe it out and you could use it again. So you could use papyrus over and over and over again, and scholars actually use it sometimes to see what's been, they can look what's been written behind, so they can see all the layers of what's been written in a piece of papyrus through modern scholarly techniques. So what Peter is really saying here is that you're like a piece of papyrus. That when God comes into your life, when Jesus saves you from sin and death and the devil, he wipes the sin off of you. You were blackened by sin and death. The taint and the grotesqueness of sin bit into your very soul, but God was able to wipe that away. So now, as you come to repent, you realize what God has done. Every time you repent of your sin, when you change your mind about Jesus and you turn back home, you remember, I'm white as snow. I don't stop sinning. I'm still a sinner. So the taint and the darkness and the brokenness and the blackness of sin still infects me. But when I come to repentance, I remember that sin no longer defines me. I am no longer sin. I am God's child. So when I come, even though I'm still darkened by sin, I'm still white as snow. And that thing can give us the courage then to go on in the Christian life. We come back to repentance, remember who we are and what Christ has done. And then we can go forward again knowing, you know what? I sin, but I'm not a sinner. I sin, but sin does not define who I am. I'm a child of God. Sin has been defeated in me. And so little by little then, we begin to change those ways of sinning and walk in righteousness because we know that Christ has done something in us that we cannot do for ourselves. Christ has made me clean. He's washed me clean from sin. I'm a piece of papyrus and so are you. We've been washed away, and then when we write those words of sin and death on us again, God wipes them right away, and then he writes his words of love and grace upon us again. So that's the blotting out of sin. That's the blessing that we have. And then God says Peter says it leads to times of refreshment in the Lord. Now I know you probably experience these times of refreshment because God doesn't lead us to repentance without leading us to refreshment. So think about those times in your life. I begin to look forward to these times more and more in my life. Just of those times where you begin to realize God's grace again. You begin to realize his love again. You begin to see it again in your life. You begin to feel forgiveness and how that feels in your life. And more than anything, you begin to be honest again. You're honest about who you are. You're honest about who your neighbor is. You're honest about your challenges and your struggles, and you realize that God's grace is more powerful than your sin. God's power is strong enough to lead you through and to give you courage to face the challenges of your life and to be compassionate in your world. I don't know if you've seen a movie a couple years ago. It was called Flight. And I know I'm going to give some spoilers here, so if you haven't seen it, I'm sorry. But it's basically about Denzel Washington. He was a pilot. It's a true story, actually, that in the beginning scenes of the movie, he actually is able to save the crew from a plane that was crash landing. And he was able to just do these amazing kind of feats of dexterity and, you know, instinct and kind of land the plane without killing anyone, or maybe one or two people were killed. But what we realize later in the movie is that he was high the whole time. He was on drugs. And on not just one drug, but on a whole, he was a huge drug addict the whole time. And so through the movie, he begins to realize, and others begin to realize, that actually he could have had a hand in the injuries. Even though he saved most of the people, that maybe he could have, if he was sober, he could have saved everybody. And he begins to realize this throughout the movie, that his addiction actually led him possibly to hurt other people, though he ultimately saved them. And so at the very end of the movie, I thought about this for days afterwards. He was actually going to go in front of a judge, and he could have lied and gotten, you know, he could have just said no. All his lawyers said, just lie, just tell, don't tell the truth. Don't say that you were, you know, high when you were flying that plane. And he could have done that and fully kind of gotten exonerated. Yet he goes up there and he surprises everybody by just saying, I was high when I flew the plane. I don't know what I did. I can't remember fully what I did. I could have injured those people. And he fully took responsibility. And because of that, he lost his license, he lost his freedom, he lost his future as a pilot, and he basically lost everything in his life. Yet 13 months later, they show him in prison. And he's in an AA group, Alcoholics Anonymous group, and one of the people asks him, do you regret telling the truth about what you did? And he said, not for a moment. I never, ever regret what I did, because I'm here today because of it. He was able to experience the refreshment that came from repentance. When he was able to be honest with the sin in his life and the brokenness of his life, even though it cost him his life, everything that made him who he was, his status, his job, his wealth, everything, though it cost him all of that, he received freedom. Because that's what deception causes us. That's what sin leads us to. It leads us to death. But grace and hope and truth lead us to life. And so there's refreshment that can come when we look to the Lord and when we receive his love. And lastly, Peter writes, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things which God spoke of by the mouth of his prophets long ago has been fulfilled. Now, basically, this is what Peter's talking about, the end times. He's talking that we believe that Jesus has lived his life, he died our death, he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. And the language of heaven in the scriptures is always about the storehouse of God's purposes and God's goodness. So we can see it kind of like a Broadway play. You know, especially in Les Miserables, if you've ever seen it on Broadway, the stage kind of disconnects, and there's whole scenes where half of the stage is in the wings. And so you don't really see the whole stage come back until the finale, where all of the cast is on there, the whole stage is connected, all kind of the glory of the whole production is laid bare. And that's what Peter is saying, is right now we live in this reality where only part of the stage is seen. We live between the now and the not yet. The time of full restoration has not happened yet. But when we repent of our sins, we get a foretaste of what's going to be. Because when we repent of our sins, we remember who we are and remember who Christ is and what Christ is doing. Christ begins his work of restoration with you, with us individually, one after another. He begins it in little ways with you, and then he completes it in the whole universe. But it all starts with us, with you. And when God begins to show you your sin, but also lead you to life, you get a sense of the way things should be. That we should be living in honesty and truth and love and compassion and grace towards one another. We should be living in closeness of relationship between God, but we're not. So when we come back in repentance, we realize who we are. And we realize who God is. And God begins his work of restoration one by one by one until his larger work of restoration will be seen as he comes back in glory. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about a famous poet in the 18th century named Robert Robinson. Robert Robinson. I don't know if any of you know him. Some of you might have read his poems. All of you actually do know him in some way or another. And he was one of the most lauded poets of his age. You know, everyone in that era was reading him. And especially he was known as a Christian writer. So especially he inspired generations of Christians. Yet in his own Christian life, about middle age, he began to fall away. He doubted, is Christ real? Is Christ powerful? Can he save me? Can he save everyone else around me? He looked out of the world and just saw destruction and brokenness, and he wondered, how is God working? He looked at his own life and said, well, can I really defeat this brokenness and sin in my life? I don't know. I don't think I can, and I don't think God can. And so little by little, he fell away. First from the church, and then from Christian faith. And this went on for years, 30 years, basically. And later in his life, one of his biographers writes about a time that he was in a carriage, a public horse carriage, kind of like a taxi back then. And he was sitting next to a woman who was reading a book of poems. And he noticed that the book of poems was one of his books. And so he kind of tried to, you know, get away from her as much as possible so that she wouldn't ask him about that book. But then they exchanged their names, and she asked, are you the same Robert Robinson that wrote this book of poems? And reluctantly, he said, yes, I am. And she asked if she could read him one of her favorite poems in the book. And reluctantly again, he said, okay. And so she read this poem. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. And as she got to the lines, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, he stopped her. And with tears in his eyes, he said, I wrote those words long ago, and I've lived those words every day. And they sat in silence for a moment. And then she replied to him, she said, but you also wrote, here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And then she said to him words that kind of stuck with him for the rest of his life. She said, you can offer your heart again to God, Mr. Robinson. You wrote about it. It's not too late. And that was the moment that really changed the rest of his life. Realizing that the words that he wrote, not fully of faith, not fully in understanding, not fully in repentance, were the words that came back to him later in life to remind him of God's love and grace. That he is prone to wander, as we are prone to wander. And we can feel it. We can feel the ways that we wander away from God, the ways that we want to believe in lesser gods and Jesus, the ways that we wander so far away from home. But then there is God who finds us, who seals his love in us. So it's never too late. If you're sitting here and you've never really truly believed in God and Jesus Christ, it's not too late to take a step to change your mind about Jesus and to walk back home as a member of God's kingdom. And even if you have, but you find yourself broken in sin or wandering or running away from God in some way, it's never too late to just stop right now and repent of your sin. In the next moments, we're going to be going to the table of the Lord's Supper. And this is a table of repentance. This is a table for us as we're partaking in God's bread and God's drink to remember what God has done, to change your minds about Jesus. As you come here, remember what Jesus has done for you and the world. Change your minds about Jesus. And then take this as a sign of God's love for you. That God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son. And you can return to him again. He's not stopping you. You are stopping you. Stop hiding. Come back to him. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, so often we see the phrase repentance as the phrase be sorry, or I'm sorry, I'll be better next time. But we know first and foremost, Lord, that it's a compassionate plea, Lord, to change our minds about you and to come back home to you. So Lord God, as we just come to this table, help us remember, Lord, the ways that we've wandered. Lord, the way that we've left the God that loves us. Lord, if we're holding unforgiveness or any kind of hatred or any kind of grudge or any kind of ism, Lord, help us repent as we come to this table. Help us be renewed in our desire to reconcile with those that have wronged us or we've wronged. Lord, if we have just not fully given you the lordship of our lives, if you are just one of many competing gods in our life as we come to this table, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us, Lord, to receive you as our only Lord. If we've never come to ask you to be our Lord and Savior, may this be a time as we just sit and meditate, as the communion is being taken, Lord, that we receive you, that we ask you to be our Lord and Savior, that we change our minds about you. Thank you, Lord God, for all that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your care and your mercy, and help us, Lord, to repent and turn back. In your son's name we pray. Amen.